me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We continue on in this exposition of Paul's prayer report for the church. We'll begin our reading in verse 14, but mindful that our passage for examination this morning will be verses 16 through 19. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, and so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we do pray that you would help us to lay hold of this summary of truth that is revealed for us here in this passage. Help our minds to be enlarged, our spiritual capacities and sensitivities to be invigorated and sharpened and made ready to take in this vast outpouring of truth here, and that as we hear about these wonderful prayers, that we would be changed, and that we would put this doctrine into practice in our life. And so we pray that you would give us strength now through the power of your Holy Spirit. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we start to work our way into this passage this morning, where we treat the actual prayer requests which Paul reports are constantly on the tip of his tongue as he prays for the Ephesians, the word and concept and that comes to mind as we start to think about this passage in terms of its structure is the word analogy. Analogy may help us frame our thinking and our way of approach to this passage. And of course, you know what an analogy is. Analogies are simply helpful tools which take concepts that are very difficult and broad, and they shrink them down to something that's more simple and tangible and easy to understand, and things that are near to hand. So analogies can include similes and metaphors and parables and allegories and things like this. And what they do is they simply shrink down concepts and help us to grasp them. And I think this is a useful way to approach the structure here. Because I would argue it, and if you have an analogy that works better for you, that's fine. If it's more full of light and grants understanding, that'll work. But the analogy that I think of when I approach this structure here is the analogy of an onion. An onion. And of course, onions are different than apples. When you bite into an apple, you can bite through the skin of an apple, and the apple still tastes good. But of course, onions aren't like that. If you were to bite into an onion without peeling it, you would have all kinds of sticky film-like papers stuck to your mouth and your teeth. And of course, it wouldn't be a satisfying experience. And so we have to peel onions layer by layer. And I don't know about you, but when I'm making my cheeseburgers, I like lots of onions on them. And I have to take off the several wrappers or layers, if you will, and then even peel back a couple layers of the onion till you get to the heart of the onion, which tastes obviously much better than just the external dimensions. Now, taking that concept of analogy, and particularly of an onion here, this passage is an awful lot like that, because the Apostle Paul here is reporting his prayer requests for the church, opens up with one concept that leads to another, and then another, but all of the concepts as they are unfolded are intricately interlinked. And you need one to lead to the other, in a sense. And what I want to do as we work our way into this passage is first of all, just Help us get an overview of the structure of the passage. To get an overview of the structure and the unfolding of the passage. And this may seem just a little bit, I suppose, technical and may lead us to have eyes that are sort of glassed over. But I think it's important because it's very difficult to apprehend Paul's thought here without some knowledge or awareness of the structure of the unfolding of these requests. And of course, we see, first of all, as we think about structure and the unfolding, we see the first petition or the first request in verse 16, and it's signaled by that word, that. Now, in order to grasp hold of this, you need to look back to verse 14, where Paul begins his prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And when we looked at that last week, we said that bowing the knees might sound strange to us in our culture, but simply means to take a knee. And it was a common posture of prayer that we find in the scripture. So when Paul says, "I'm bowing my knees before the Father," he's simply cueing us into the fact that he's praying. And so he says, "For this reason," or "For this reason I pray." And we see the first request that flows from that prayer in verse 13 or verse 16. He says, "Here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man." So there's prayer request number one. Now, your Bibles might have this phrase at the beginning of verse 17, "so that." Now, that's a grammatically possible translation, but I don't think it's a very helpful one. Because when we hear the word "so that," we think of purpose. And so if you were to read verse 16 as the first prayer request, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that, you would be thinking that verse 17 is unfolding the purpose of the prayer request, right? But that's not what's going on. Grammatically, a better and more satisfying and accurate interpretation is that verse 17 is repeating the prayer request of verse 16, just in different language. And so, verse 16, the apostle prays that we will be strengthened inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, you could basically say, Paul is saying, "Here's what I mean. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." See, there's just simply a different way. And so to be full of the Holy Spirit, according to the apostle Paul, we'll look at this more in a moment, is to be full of Christ. And to have the Holy Spirit strengthening the inner man is the same thing as Christ dwelling in the heart. So there's your first petition right there. There is the very first request that Paul makes for the church. And then you have this phrase at the end of verse 17 that's tricky. A lot of commentators have spilt plenty of ink on this. But really what you have here at the end of verse 17 is not a new prayer request. It's a pause. It is a pause and a stopping and a reflecting and a summarizing, if you will. And so it should read all by itself when the Apostle Paul says, "that you being rooted and grounded in love." And see, the Apostle Paul is basically taking us by the hand as he walks through the prayer report and he's saying, "This is what I want to happen." When the Holy Spirit dwells in the inner man, when Christ dwells in the heart, the fruit of all of this is that you would be in love, rooted and grounded. Now, it's essential that we grasp hold of that. Coming back to my onion analogy and the layers being unpeeled and getting into the heart of the request, you need this particular summary to get to the next request. Look at verse 18. Now, there should be a "that" there at the beginning of verse 18, which would signal to you that Paul's giving you his second prayer request. And it's this: "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Now, the request doesn't end there. It spills on over into verse 19 where it says, "and to know." Now, those verbs there, to comprehend and to know, form a single request. And the thing that is being prayed for is to comprehend or to know the love of Christ. So that's the second petition. Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ. But here's the thing. Going back to our summarizing device at the end of verse 17, where Paul prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love. That pause there, that summary, is setting forth the condition for the second petition. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you can't know and comprehend the love of Christ until you're, first of all, rooted and grounded in love. Now, you're starting to see here the intricacy and the interconnectedness of the parts here of this structure. Very clear grammatically, the Apostle Paul is setting that up as a condition. The fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the inner man, or which is the same thing as Christ dwelling in your heart, leads to this fruit of being rooted and grounded in love, without which you can't know the next prayer request and how to apply it, which is the love of Christ. So that's your second request. And then the third, and we simply won't have time to get to this morning, it's marked out by that in the second part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are three enormously large concepts that we have to dig into. And these are the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church. In other words, they're prayers also for us. So if we would be strengthened and built up spiritually, then we need to know these prayers. And so we come now to the first petition. And as we work our way back to this first petition, let's be mindful again of the context. It begins in verse 14 where the Apostle Paul is praying, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father," and he's unfolding for us the prayer request in verse 16, and it's also summarized from a different angle at the beginning of verse 17. That's helpful for us. Let's break down the pieces of the request as we come into verse 16, that he would grant you. And first of all, we need to just make it clear that the he there refers to God the Father. The Apostle Paul is praying to God the Father. We already know that because he's alluded to, this is the object of his prayer. The divine person that he's praying to is the Father in verse 14. And then he prays that God would grant. It's didomi. It's a gifting. It's a gracious giving of God. It's a sovereign distribution. He's pleading with the Lord that he would sovereignly distribute to them something. It's very important to understand this prayer, how it is rooted in grace and an entire a spiritual operation within us that flows graciously from God. God's not obligated to give. And so Paul says, "I pray that you would give." Now, here is what is central to this prayer, both in verse 16 and verse 18. It is the prayer for divine empowerment. He says he prays that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Strengthened with power. And see, what's central here to the outworking and the unfolding of this request is that God would strengthen, that he would enable us in our minds to become strong so that we will apprehend something. And the thing that we are to be strengthened with, he says, is power. It's power. We've seen this word all the way back in chapter 1, verse 19, where there the Apostle Paul prays that they would come to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. We said there are several terms for power in this verse, but the lead or the head term for power is dunamis. And that is a word, of course, that is used often in association with the resurrection. It's one of those words that is so strong and so powerful, it needs to be wedded to a concept which blows our mind in the sense so that we say, wow, that's power. And of course, that's what the resurrection is. Everybody knows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest illustration in all of history of power. Because nobody's seen a dead person rise. And so often this term is associated with power. And you remember in verse 19, Paul draws out the depths of this power in several different ways. He not only piles up terms, but he says that this power is surpassing and great. And that word surpassing basically means to pick up a rock and throw it as far as you can. And Paul says that's the kind of power this is. But just go a little bit further than that. Throw it as far as you can, and it's beyond this. And then he adds to it this other word, greatness. And of course, it's the word megathos. And we use that often in English to describe as a prefix the dimensions of something that's substantial. And so here the Apostle Paul prays in 1:19 that they would know that this power is to them. But you come back to our passage here, and the difference between the prayer there and the prayer here is that there he was praying that they would come to know it, and here the Apostle Paul says that he wants them to be strengthened with it. He says this vast power that our minds can hardly even conceive of, he says it's appropriate for a believer to pray that God would take that very same power and apply it to our soul. And of course, the personal agent of that application is the Holy Spirit. He prays that we would be granted the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because as you look through the New Testament, you quite regularly see this association, this pairing of the Holy Spirit and power. So for instance, you have Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. Romans 1:4, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 2:4, My message and my demonstration were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Of course, in the original there, that last qualifying is by means of the Holy Spirit. So regularly we have this association between Spirit and power. And so the Apostle Paul prays that the Spirit would take this vast, enormous, mind-boggling power of God and apply it to us spiritually. And then, of course, the place or the sphere of its application is the inner man. You see that at the end of verse 16. And the inner man is just simply the reference to the new nature that we've been given. That's all it is. It's simply a reference to the new spiritual nature that we have been given as we've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. You could substitute the word a new heart, or sometimes Paul describes it as new creation. Other times he simply uses this very phrase, inner man. For instance, in Romans 7:22, the Apostle Paul explains that he delights in the law of God according to the inner man. And in that passage, you have this tension there between what the Apostle Paul wills to do according to his inner man, and then this tension with what his sinful, depraved, fallen nature wants to do in conflict with God and his direction. And there he says, though, very succinctly here in verse 22, according to this new impulse, according to spiritual nature, according to that person which has been constituted in him by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, he delights in the law of God. He finds that it's not burdensome. He finds that it's a joy. It's a lamp to his feet and a light into his path, as the Word of God says. And so you have the phrase there, inner man. We find it again in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where it says, we don't lose heart, because although our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. Again, you have the inside-outside contrast here. Outer man being that which is produced by the sinful fallen flesh, and inner man, again, is a reference to this principle of new life. And so, right here in this spiritually renewed, spiritually created dimension of us, here the Apostle Paul says, in that spot, may you be strengthened with power. Now, again, we come into 17. We've already laid out the structure here, so it's not going to be complicated for us. When Paul prays that, he says, think about it like this in verse 17. What I'm praying is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's just another way of talking about this prayer request. There he prays that Christ would dwell. And this is a very, very old verb in Greek, which simply means to build a house and to take up residence in it. And what the apostle is saying with this very vivid picture here is there's this new dimension to us which has been put there by the Holy Spirit. And here, what Paul is saying is that he would pray that Christ would take up residence there. He would take up residence, as he says, in the heart. Now, this is a rough synonym here to the inner man, but the heart here is the spiritual faculty of the human person. And it's a very rich concept. We find lots and lots and lots of scripture references to the heart. And it was fascinating. The other day, I was reading a commentator who had crunched the numbers of all the uses of the word heart in Scripture, and he found out that over 80% of the references to heart in Scripture are about the mind. They're about intellectual capacities and operations. And so I think that if we can use this word to help color in the particular aspect of this being strengthened with power in the inner man, what the Apostle Paul would be saying, I pray that your mind, as it has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, will be strengthened with power as Christ dwells there. And so we have a very strong picture here of the kind of control Christ is to have over our lives. In our very minds, in our hearts, our capacity to think and to comprehend and to understand. And of course, that directs everything, our emotions, our will. All that is peculiar to us as humans is governed by the mind. And so what Paul is saying is, I pray that Christ would take up residence there and have such a controlling influence over your mind that he would direct your entire life. And so he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts, in our consciousness. He would renew and change our minds by his presence and dwelling and power. And he says that he prays that Christ would do this through faith. It's through faith that this happens. Well, we need to stop and apply this just for a moment. And the first thing that we should say as we apply this particular idea here is that when he prays that Christ would dwell in the hearts of his people, we shouldn't misunderstand Paul to be saying he's not there yet, as if Christ dwelling in the heart is some sort of a second spiritual blessing. You know, it was popular about 100 years ago or so in Protestant evangelicalism to believe that there was a second work of grace. You get Jesus at conversion in terms of washing from your sin, but really what you need is a new work of grace. See, if you want to take your spiritual life to a whole new level, what you should really be seeking is a second spiritual blessing. And so some have thought somehow here the Apostle Paul, as he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts, is simply indicating this second tier of spiritual maturity. But that's not so. The presumption is that Christ is already there. But what Paul is praying is that that might intensify. It might intensify that Christ would dwell more and more. I think that's the right thought here. We are not absent from Christ, and Christ is not absent from us. And so Paul prays that it would be a progressive, intensifying filling with Jesus Christ. The other thing that we need to clarify in our passage as well is that that when Paul prays that the Spirit would dwell in their hearts and that Christ would dwell in their hearts, he's not praying for two different things. You see, to have the Spirit dwell in our hearts is to have Christ to dwell in our hearts, and to have Christ to dwell in our hearts is to have the Spirit dwell in our hearts. So how do you know that? Well, the answer is because Romans 8, 9, and 10 tells us that. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have, notice this now, the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And then he says, if Christ is in you, through the body dead, the body is dead because of sin. But notice here the relationship. The Apostle Paul is saying to have the Spirit of God in us is to have the Spirit of Christ in us. And to have the Spirit of Christ in us is to have Christ in us. And then to have the Spirit in us. So there's a mutuality here. They're distinct persons, I understand that, but to have more of the Holy Spirit is to have more of Christ, and to have more of Christ is to have more of the Holy Spirit. They're not two different operations within us. Some people like to drive a wedge between the two. Some people like to drive a wedge between the two. And just going back to the example I just gave to you a moment ago, that many people have thought, and it's still, I would say, quite widely circulated among evangelicals even to this day, that you know, what you really need to do if you want to grow and to have something exciting and dynamic and invigorating and vitalizing in your life is that you need to have the Spirit. See, you need to be more full of the Spirit, because the Spirit apparently has this extra power or grace or benefit or blessing to the believer that's apart from Christ. And that's 100% wrong. To have the Spirit in you is to have Christ in you. And they're both accomplishing the same things. They're both working to sanctify and to strengthen us with power and to establish us in grace. See, they're not different things. And so if we would have more of the Spirit, we'd have more of Christ. If we have more of Christ, we have more of the Spirit. And you say, well, how do you get this? I think that's an important question to ask as well here. How then do we receive this? And the answer is the same way that the Scripture tells us all throughout the Bible. Is the way that we have more of Christ is to have more of the means of grace. Think about these passages we've gone over so many times in the past. Romans 10:14 and verse 17 there. We're told explicitly by the Apostle Paul that the way we receive Christ is by Christ speaking to us through His Word. That's how it happens. We don't need mystical experiences. We don't need to invent new means of grace. We don't need more sacraments. We don't need a special high-powered speakers or electrifying experiences. What we need is the Word of God. Because through the preaching of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul says, Christ speaks. And He gives Himself to us. So if you would have Christ dwell in your hearts, the way you get Christ to dwell in your hearts and in turn the Holy Spirit in your heart is to take the preaching of the Word. To take it in. Over and over and over again. That's how Christ dwells. And then obviously He dwells in us more and more through the sacraments. And it's tragic that very many even Reformed and Presbyterian types really don't believe that the sacrament is about communing with Jesus Christ. It's been reduced to a mere memorial where we look at the bread and wine and we're supposed to remember Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And of course, that's wonderful. We're supposed to do that. Jesus says, remember. But don't forget that Jesus said, take, eat, this is My body. Remember that? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that the bread which we break is a communion with the body of Christ. The wine which we drink is a communion with Jesus Christ in terms of His flesh and blood. And so the way that we would receive Christ is not a mystery. It's not left unexplained. It's not left up to us to figure out. We receive Christ the way the Scripture teaches us that we receive Christ. The preached word, and through the sacraments, through the means of grace. And that's why the means of grace are central to our worship. Because that's how we receive Christ, and every single one of us here needs Christ. We desperately need Christ to dwell in our hearts more and more and more. So, we have some important application there, and that leads us now to what I've already described as the pause clause. Remember at the end of verse 17? The pause clause, where what you have here is the Apostle Paul stopping, summarizing, and laying down a condition. And the condition here, and the summary is that when we have the Holy Spirit strengthening the inner man, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling more intensely in our hearts, he says, he prays that we'll be rooted and grounded in love. And this is a very interesting clause in the original. Because at the beginning of it, it says in love. And then it's followed by two terms, two participles, rooted and grounded. And the whole construction lays accent and emphasis upon the in love. So he says, in love be rooted and grounded. And the love here is Christian grace. It's to love our neighbor as ourself and to love God. It's our love he's talking about. It's a love that is communicated and deepened and enriched by Christ through the Holy Spirit, but it's ours. See, that's what he's referring to, that we would in love be rooted and grounded. And these participles here are powerful. We have a botanical metaphor. Rooted. He's talking about a tree. He's talking about how you have large trees and they are rooted in the ground by a vast system of roots. And so those vast roots nourish and strengthen and stabilize that tree. So that's one metaphor for us. And then the other one is that we would be grounded, and that this is an architectural metaphor. This is about a building that is well-founded on a firm foundation. It's strong and unshakable. And this is the kind of durability and maturity and firmness and constancy that is to be characteristic of believers as we mature. That our lives would take deep spiritual roots in love. Now, let's apply all of this. Let's apply all of it. And where I want to begin by applying this is that this clause here, this pause clause, sets forth for us a goal we must strive after. Remember, this is being set down as the condition for the second request. See, if we don't have this, if we don't have lives rooted and grounded in love, don't pray verse 18 because it's not going to work. So let's apply this. And it's the goal we must strive for. Rooted and grounded in love. Calvin says, firmness and constancy are the two most common elements of the perfection of the saints. But there are many persons not wholly destitute of love, but are easily shaken and removed because their roots are not deep in love. So there's your goal in the Christian life. Your goal is to grow into this firmness and constancy by cultivating rootedness and groundedness in love. That's the goal you're to pursue. And that requires, of course, spiritual energy, diligence, labor, striving, working. That's what we should do if this goal is so essential to our life. It's something that we ought to pursue. And of course, none of us are there yet, if you will. And I take that from who it is that he's praying for. He's praying for the Ephesians. And we've known this so many times as we've looked at Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. We said what stands out is that these are the most catechized, instructed, well-pastored churches of all that Paul pastored. And it's to the most mature, most doctrinally sound, most well catechized, taught, and instructed that Paul says to them, abound more. And so we would say that these are very spiritually mature Christians, and to them he says, this is the goal that's constantly before you, to continue to progress through spiritual effort and diligence to become rooted and grounded. And so that speaks to our effort. It calls us to work diligently. Now, as soon as we hear that, we need to be encouraged, because this striving is not wholly by our own effort. It's by grace. And, you know, looking back over this prayer request in verse 16 and even in the 17, you see that there's all kinds of encouragements that there's more than adequate grace available to us that we would strive in this direction. Notice the many component parts here of grace. You see it already. We mentioned this in the verb that God would grant. It's about a sovereign distribution by God of grace to us. Then there's this very enormously significant qualifying clause that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now that word according simply means consistent with. And so what Paul is saying, he's praying that the giving would be consistent with his glory. And if you think about that word glory, you study it out in Scripture, you see that it refers to God and to his perfections and to his attributes. So you have often glory paired up with grace, and glory paired up with power, and glory paired up with kindness and goodness and all of these things. And so when the Apostle Paul says that we would be strengthened in a way that is consistent with his glory, he's praying that God would take these enormous, eternal, vast, infinite perfections and pour out on us strength that's consistent with those. You think about that, that's a vast qualifying concept, that God would do this according to his perfections. It's mind-boggling. And then you have another indicator of grace, obviously, in this word power. Obviously, that's the Lord's power, not ours. And then finally, in the whole way this this goal is described as being rooted and grounded. Well, they're passive participles, what they are, which means that it's something being done to us. This rooting and grounding is something that is being done to us. And you take those words, you look back to verse 16, and you see who it is that's doing it. Paul prays that we would be strengthened by power through the Holy Spirit. And so the imagery here is very vivid then. In other words, what Paul is praying is that the very hands of God would be upon us to shape us into rooted and grounded, maturing Christians as he pours out his power upon us through the Holy Spirit. And so what I tried to do there is show you something of what the Christian life is like. It's about us striving and about God pouring out his grace. And you think about that, and you think about that's very consistent with the whole picture of growth and sanctification and the whole way we live the Christian life according to the rest of Scripture. It's a cooperative process. God takes regenerate, justified, redeemed people who are united into Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, and he says to them, now that you've received grace, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a cooperation that's going on. God gives us the grace, more than an adequate supply of grace, as we've seen here in these qualifications here. But the thing that we need to know is that it's a cooperation. And there's a terrible concept of the Christian life and sanctification that is being spread today among pop reformed people. Pop reformed people out there in the name of historic reformation principles are saying basically that the Christian life is let go and let God. Don't do anything, just sit there. Because sanctification is supposedly all of grace, that's all of Jesus Christ, so you just take Christ in, the Word and Sacrament, you do nothing. And the thought is that it's almost mechanical. You take Christ in, he reproduces himself in you, which is entirely true, but you do nothing. The will is disengaged, the mind is disengaged, the labor, the effort, it's not there, it doesn't need to be there. Because it sort of magically happens. So when they hear this kind of admonition, the preaching of the Word of God, to take the law and apply it to believers and say, this is a standard. This is an obligation. This is something you don't have a choice in. This is something God is calling you to do. He's calling you to discipline yourself. He's calling you to maturity. He's calling you to rootedness. He's calling you to groundedness. He's calling you to abound more. He's calling you to labor and to strive and to work and be diligent in the Christian life. When they hear that, when they hear preachers talk that way, these people say, that's works. So they disparage that kind of admonition. And the followers of these pop reform people go to their pastors and accuse them of being Pharisees and legalists and ridicule them and undermine the public preaching of the Word of God because they say, this just let go and let God for sanctification. This is a terrible virus that's infecting our churches. I have to say that. By saying these things, we would stand condemned and have fingers pointed at us. But the fact of the matter is that that particular construction and understanding is unbiblical. And so if they point the fingers and say bad things about us, I suppose that's fine, because we'd rather be biblical than receive the mere praise of men. We have to take this in. We're being called to something here. Paul has a marvelous prayer for the church, but through praying this, he's seeking to activate them spiritually in the service of the Lord. And let's take that to heart this morning, people of God. There's grace and there's a message here to call us to live by that. And so here, he says that you should be rooted and grounded in love. Of course, it's in love that we should be rooted and grounded in, because the love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is that Christian grace which is enduring, according to Apostle Paul. Love is that thing that if we don't have it, Paul says, the rest of everything we do profits us nothing. And so he says that we need to make sure we're adorning our life with rootedness and groundedness and love. So there's our analysis of the first request, and we turn now to the second. Mindful that we needed this prior preparation, remember, this rootedness and groundedness in love so that we can move on to the second and appropriate it. And we'll see here in the second petition, basically what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's calling us to comprehend and to know the great love of Christ. And this is an enormously large concept again. You have two verbs which very strongly accent the intellect. Comprehend. Comprehend. That first verb there means to intellectually understand. And then the second is to know. And of course, that means intelligent comprehension. Now, it's interesting that Paul should put such an accent here on the mind and the comprehension and the knowing when he goes on to say that he wants us to know something that that has a breadth and length and height and depth, which is too big to get our arms around. And then in verse 19, he says that he wants us to know this love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. It's almost an oxymoron in a sense. It's really not, but Paul is saying, I want you to engage your whole mind in something you'll never understand. That's the prayer request here. Paul isn't speaking in a paradoxical absurdity, so let's be careful. You know, Paul is not saying this just so we can stand back and say, well, that's really neat that he's absolutely impossible to understand. He's saying that this love of Christ is, in a manner of speaking, is beyond words. In a sense, it is. It really is. It's a huge concept, the love of Christ, which he has for us. To just dwell a moment on that vastness, think about what Christ has done for us and how it's described in Scripture. You know, he's called a servant in Philippians 2:9, and it's mind-boggling there the way it's set up in the context. He said he didn't think that equality or eternity with God was something to lay hold of and stop him from coming down and taking upon himself an incarnate human nature in order that he might be a servant to die for us. That's big. Think about Hebrews 12:2, where the preacher exhorts Christians to persevere in the Christian life, and he focuses our vision upon Jesus Christ and says, look to him, the author and finisher of your faith. And then it qualifies him. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. That's a very mind-boggling idea again. See, here the preacher is honest about it. He's saying he's looking from Christ's perspective, and he looked at the cross as something despicable. Right? In a sense, it was terrible. And yet, because of the joy set before him, the redemptive grace that would flow from it, the fulfillment of the covenant, all of it, for all of that joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But think about how the cross is described in Galatians 3:13. It's described in terms of curse, covenant curse. The Apostle Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And we can hardly even begin to understand that, because the curse means that God is pouring out his wrath in the form of judgment. And here is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who has nothing but eternal fellowship with the Father forever and ever and ever, and then he experiences this outpouring of divine wrath upon him because he is bearing our sin. Well, this is when we get into waters that are too deep for us. And so in a sense, when you hear about this love of Christ being so vast that it surpasses knowledge, this is the way we're to be thinking. Not that he's spinning out paradoxical absurdities, but he's saying this concept of the love of Christ is enormous. And yet he says, I want you to know it. I want you to comprehend it. I want you to take your mind and all the best of your mental resources and acuity and sharpness and focus them on this. That's what he's praying here. But what's interesting about the way this is framed is that we can't do it, not by ourselves. not with our feeble minds the way they are, because he says in verse 18, I pray that you may be able. See, we're not adequate to the task. This is an example where the translation is botched. You know, we said in verse 16, strengthened indicates the sovereign operation. It's very strong, it's gripping, it's a working of God. This word here in verse 18 is absolutely just as strong. In fact, I think it's stronger. It's a skuo. It's a very, very strong verb in Greek. And so, as Paul uses this, he's praying here that we would be empowered by God to dwell on the love of Christ and to come to know it as we dwell on it. He's saying, we're not going to be able to do that by ourselves. The knowledge of the love of Christ is too vast and wondrous for us. He says, you're going to need to be strengthened with help from the almighty power of God to do this. Let's apply this as we work our way to conclusion. Let's apply this second request. And the first point of application I would have for us as we think about this second prayer request is that it points to us, it points to what knowledge ought to be a premium to us. Which knowledge ought to be of premium value to us. Listen to some of these quotes from Calvin, because they're just full of, I think, spiritual gold, as he comments on this. He says, almost all men are infected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. He says, therefore, it's of the greatest importance that we should be told what is necessary for us to know, and the Lord desires us to contemplate. He says, this love of Christ is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. And then he says, beyond this knowledge, there is nothing solid, nothing useful, nothing that is proper or sound. That is a rich comment. But you see, what it's doing is it's drawing out what is so essential for us. And it's so true of what he says, is that ours is an age of people who are infected with a virus of desiring to learn useless knowledge. And so what Paul is doing is he's setting for us what ought to be a premium for us. What ought we to value above all other kinds of knowledge? You know, it's often said that ours is an information age. It's often said ours is an information age. That's true. At the fingertips of the most unlearned, uneducated person is more knowledge available that is easy to access, easier than at any point in human history. The most uneducated and untaught person can do a Google search and have access to vast sums of knowledge in a way that was never even thinkable, even when I was a kid, which was not that long ago, I suppose, but it's amazing how things have changed, you see. And now we have an information age. And yet, studies indicate to us, standardized test scores indicate to us, that ours is an exceedingly foolish generation. We're getting dumber. The more information we receive, the dumber we are becoming. And the reason is because, as like Calvin said, we are endlessly fascinated with banal, superficial, trivial realities. We are more interested about what's going on in American Idol or what's on Facebook or TMZ, that we're stuffing our minds full of junk. And so this is important that Calvin says here. What Paul is doing by praying this for us, he's telling us what knowledge ought to be a premium. I don't think Facebook and TMZ is a premium knowledge. What he's saying here is this is the knowledge which matters. The knowledge we ought to set our minds to. The thing that we ought to spend our time day and night wholly plunged into is the meditation and the dwelling and the comprehending of this love of Christ, which he says surpasses knowledge. People of God, here is a priority for us. Setting our minds on the knowledge of Christ in its length and breadth and depth and height. If you take nothing away from this sermon besides that, you should be able to walk away this morning and know this is the knowledge that is of premium value. To set your mind upon Christ and his wonderful love for us. Now, let's apply one more thing here. And to help us do that, we're going to need to contextualize this prayer request. And we start to contextualize this prayer request by going back to verse 14, where he says, "For this reason." Remember there, we said it's looking back. It's looking back upon this mystery. This mystery of Christ, which we've already explained, is Jews and Gentiles who are believers being united together in the body of Christ. But Paul adds something to it that leads us closer into insight about how to apply this. And what he adds in here as he expounds upon the mystery in between verses 7 and 13 is the central role of the church in unfolding this mystery. And we see it in verse 10. He says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." He says God's eternal purpose for this mystery was that through the church, he would disclose this grand mystery to the holy angels. And we said that that disclosure takes place as the church lives out the mystery. Well, what's the living out of the mystery? Oh, the mystery is that we're on equal footing here in the church. Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, people of all different kinds of races and nationalities and cultures. None of it matters when you come to Jesus. You're all one in Christ. See, that's what he's saying here. And so what the application is that in order for us to fulfill the calling of the church, which is to live out this mystery in such a way that the angels are instructed, is that when we come together as the people of God in church, we have to love each other. We have to live out this complex mystery of coming together and uniting on an equal footing together in the body and manifesting and displaying this transforming, wondrous knowledge of God. See? And so the great question would be, when you hear in verse 10, is we're to be the means and the instrument of God to communicate this marvelous message of the mystery, which he describes as the manifold wisdom of God. See, we're going to need help. The natural question is asked, how can we do this? How is it possible that we pattern our life and live in such a way that is consistent with this marvelous mystery that as we apply it in our lives, holy angels are instructed? That's a good question to ask. How are we going to do that? Well, fortunately, Paul gives us the answer right here. The answer is right before us. It's in the prayer. It's in the prayer. He says that we would intellectually comprehend the love of Christ for us. What does that mean? We get some help from the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So John says, here's a good way to test whether we've learned this love of Christ, whether we lay down our life for the brethren. And then he says, let me give you an example, because as a good pastor, he knew that that principle would turn into a platitude and people would put it on coffee mugs and they'd say, isn't that great? We all know the love of Christ to lay down our life. And he says, but wait a second, this is what it is. He says, you see a brother or sister in need, and instead of helping them, you quote them a Bible verse and you send them away with a smile. You don't do a thing. And John says, if a person could do that, if they could see a brother and sister in need and close themselves off to that need and send them away with God bless you, have a nice day, and do nothing to fill the need, John says, how is the love of Christ in that person? See what love of Christ is? It's serving each other, blessing each other in real ways, not just empty platitudes and superficial words. Pious as it may sound, but helping. And plugging all this back in here, that's what the love of Christ is that we're to understand here. Ministering to, serving, devoting ourselves to real, tangible help. Loving each other when we come together in the body of Christ. Acknowledging that we come together in Jesus Christ, all of the world's stereotypes and classifications are immediately out of the window. And all of the racial biases and segregation and all of the cultural manifestations of these kinds of things are thrown out the window because they're all rooted in fallen, sinful human assumptions. See, we come together in Christ, and as Paul repeatedly says, we are all one. And so the way we fill this wonderful calling of manifesting the manifold wisdom of God through the church to the angels is by taking this prayer request here and bringing it home. Comprehending, knowing the love of Christ, so that knowledge becomes activated in our lives. You know, people of God, when that knowledge fills our minds, takes roots in our hearts, grips our beings, we will overflow. We will overflow with love to the saints and so fulfill our calling as a church. But we can't do that until we make the knowledge of Christ a premium. And we commit ourselves to making the comprehension of it our priority. And so, as we walk away from our passage this morning, people of God, this passage instructs us on how to live and to fulfill the great calling God has for us. So, I admonish all of us to give ourselves no rest until we start turning this request into real, tangible application. Let's pray.